Well, as I said at the start of the service, we are finishing our series on guidance and decision making today, and we're doing it by looking at our last case study, marriage. Should I marry? And if so, who should I marry? Now, I think this is an important topic for us because marriage is obviously a big deal for us. For most of us, the question of whether we should marry and if so, who is going to be one of the biggest questions we're ever going to ask in our lives. So obviously as people, but particularly as Christians, we're going to want to get it right. It's also important because we get so much other advice on it from the culture around it, most of it terrible. It is not as if we were asking this question in an advice vacuum, if you like, quite the opposite. TV, movies, the internet, apps, they're all telling us one or another thing about marriage, who to look for, what marriage is about. And so if we're going to make a good decision about it, we are going to need to know God's mind on it. So that's what we're going to do today, look at God's guidance on marriage. Now, I should say, like we said last week when we looked at work, I won't be able to say everything about marriage today. The good news, you will still finish today with lots of questions, and I want to say that's okay. Thankfully, the Bible is not going to self-destruct after this sermon. It will still be there. We can still wrestle with it afterwards. We're also actually going to do a 5-week series next year on family in all of its forms. And so obviously there'll be lots of stuff on marriage there. Today is just going to be an overview of marriage in the Bible and the big bits of guidance that God gives on it there. Finally, you may be thinking to yourself, well, I'm already married. Why do I need to listen? Well, if that's you, just remember, there are lots of people around you currently who are not married, so this will help you help them as they think this through. And of course, any discussion of marriage and who to marry will always involve lots of stuff on what marriage is and what it's about. And so that is a good thing if you are in the middle of a marriage right now, because this is going to be for everyone. So, without further ado, let's get into it. The first thing to do is to define marriage. What is it? What makes a marriage? Well, thankfully, the Bible helps us with this straight away in the first two chapters of Genesis. Let me show you three things that the Bible says about marriage that will help us define it. The first is similarity. In Genesis 2, we see the first marriage, if you like, of Adam and Eve. And the first thing we see about it is the similarity between Adam and Eve. They're made of the same stuff. So Adam is alone, working in the Garden of Eden. And for the first time, God says that there is something not good about his creation. It's not good that the man is alone. So Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So he makes the woman. Now notice, he makes woman after he's tried to find a helper for Adam from all the creatures he's already made. Genesis 2, 19 to 20. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. In other words, God parades all the animals he's made from the ground in front of the man. But from these animals, no suitable helper is found. So then he forms the woman from Adam, verses 21 to 22. And the result, well, the man jumps for joy here, verse 23. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Finally, Adam has an equal, someone who's made from the same stuff as him. And so they can therefore be genuine friends and colleagues. That's the first thing to note about marriage. It is a partnership of two equals. The second thing to note is that despite Adam and Eve being made of the same stuff, there is a deep similarity between them. They're not exactly the same as each other. There are differences. There is diversity within their equality. I think you see that really clearly in Genesis 1. It's coming up on the screen, verses 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The first humans are both made in the image of God. They both share responsibility for ruling the world, that is, caring for it. And they're both made of the same stuff. But they're also different to each other. One is male and one is female. And one of the reasons for this is so that they can have kids, so that the care of creation can continue and expand. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So men and women are similar and equal, but they're also diverse. Finally, there is to be a unity between them. You see, God wants these similar but different people to become a united whole. Genesis 2, verse 23, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now, part of what it means for them to be united and one flesh is to set up house together, to leave their current family and to start a new family. But it also means being united in sex. In fact, Genesis, 1 Corinthians 6 actually directly says that the one flesh verse here is about sex. In other words, just as man and woman came from one flesh, so again they become one flesh in sex. And that's not just to have children, though it is for that. It's also so they can be united in the task of ruling and caring for the world. Sex is to be one of the glues that sticks them together as they embark on this wonderful but big project. So now that we've seen all of this, we can have a stab at defining marriage. Marriage is the voluntary, public sexual union of one man and one woman from different families to the exclusion of all others for life. It's voluntary. Adam and Eve are delighted with each other. It's public. This is a public institution designed for building and caring for the world. It's sexual. In fact, according to the Bible, this is the defining feature of marriage. It's the one relationship that is to be sexual. It's one man and one woman, according to the Bible. It's heterosexual, recognizing humanity's good difference and enabling the creation of children. The people are from different families, the men and women. They leave their own families to form a new family. It's exclusive. The man and the woman are to be united to each other and not to others. And it's for life. Ideally, it will last until one or both of them dies. So that's what marriage is according to the Bible. The voluntary, public, sexual union of one man and one woman from different families to the exclusion of all others for life. So now that we know what marriage is, what's it for? What's the purpose of marriage? I mean, if God has gone to such great lengths to make marriage and make it a particular way, we presume it has a point. What is it? Well, the Bible says that there are three main points to marriage, plus one. And unsurprisingly, they are all served by the way marriage has been designed. Just as the reason a car has wheels is so that it can drive, the reason marriage looks the way it does is so it can fulfill its purposes. What are those purposes? Well, the first purpose, according to God, is to have children if you can. We've seen that already. God made humanity male and female so they can be fruitful and multiply. We saw that in Genesis 1. And ever since then in the Bible, kids have been seen positively. So it's just one example. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man, and we could add woman, whose quiver is full of them. Now that's just one example, but children in the Bible are always seen as a positive thing. And that means, I think, according to God, that all other things considered and being equal, married couples ought be open to having children. They'll try to have kids. Now, of course, there will be some cases where this is not practical or wise, but the general rule is that marriages should be open to kids. To put it another way, kids are not meant to be an optional extra. You know, kind of have them if you want, but don't if you don't. I think that way of thinking, which is absolutely the thinking of our culture, is all about what an individual couple wants, not about what might be objectively good, both for the world or for the kids. And I think it's often also not very good attitude for kids. At worst, that view sees kids as something that will get in the way of your lifestyle, or at best, as a lifestyle choice that suits my needs. No, rather, God says that kids are a core part of marriage because they're part of why He made marriage, so that there will be a next generation to care for the world. Now, of course, some people can't have children. I want to say this as loudly and clearly as I can. If that's you, your marriage is not a failure or in any way an incomplete marriage because of that. Did you note here that Adam and Eve become a family, a separate social unit, before they have kids, not after? A man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh before kids are even mentioned? No, your marriage, if you don't have kids, is absolutely still a full and complete marriage. It's not a failure. Rather, it's probably a source of great grief to you if you can't have kids. And it's actually our job as your church family to help love and support you in that. But to married couples who can have kids, God urges us to be open to them. To welcome these little strangers into our house as the ultimate act of hospitality, if you like. Because that's one of the purposes of marriage. The second purpose of marriage is to be a safe place for sex. Now, obviously, if you're going to have kids, you're going to need to have sex. But kids are not the only reason for sex, as we've already said. As we've already said, sex is a key way that God unites a man and a woman together in the task of caring for the world. And so it's actually seen very positively in the Bible. I think if you ask the average person on the street, what's the Bible's view of sex? They'd say, terrible. God's anti-sex. You only have to have it if you really need to. Actually, if you read the Bible, you see it's not like that at all. The Bible is awash with very positive pictures of sexual intimacy within marriage. There is erotic love poetry in parts of Proverbs. There's a whole book of the Bible, Song of Songs, given over to it. The New Testament commends a healthy sex life to married couples. To 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 5. Each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again. Now, of course, what a healthy sex life looks like will depend on a whole range of factors: age, health, lots of other things. These things need to be dealt with carefully and always with grace. Sex is no place for selfishness or one person pressuring the other person into getting what they want. It is meant to be the ultimate act of self-giving. It is never, ever to be a place of pressure. He puts it very clearly here. Sexual arrangements within a marriage are always to be by mutual consent. But with those caveats in mind, one of the purposes of marriage is to be a good and joyful place for sex and for the love and union that comes from that. The final purpose of marriage is to have a lifelong, faithful companionship. We've already seen that in Genesis 2. God makes men and women to grow and spread the garden together. Eve being Adam's helper doesn't mean that it's her job to help him do his thing. He's not to build the world while she makes him cups of tea. No, she is his helper because they are both meant to build the world together. The point that Genesis is making is that the job is simply too big for Adam. He needs help. And so God makes another person, so there are now two people to build the world. C.S. Lewis once put it this way. He said, "Lovers stand face to face, friends stand shoulder to shoulder." Well, Adam and Eve are both lovers and friends. They stand face to face and shoulder to shoulder. All couples who are raising kids or running a business together know exactly what that means. So those are the purposes of marriage summarized from the scriptures. It's a warm home for children. It's a safe place for sex. And it's a place for warm, lifelong companionship. But behind these reasons to get married, there is one more reason. And in fact, it's the deepest reason: to model Christ's love for the church. So Ephesians 5, 31 to 32. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." You see, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's talking about the first marriage, Adam and Eve. He's quoting Genesis 2, verse 24. But then he says something surprising. He says this verse isn't just about Adam and Eve. It's actually also about Christ and the church. In a mysterious way, that verse is not just about Adam and Eve, but also about an even deeper marriage, a marriage between Jesus and people. And as it turns out, human marriage is actually modeled on that marriage, on the gospel. And that, of course, has huge implications for how we think about human marriage. Because although marriage is for a lot of things, for children, for sex, for companionship, the ultimate point of marriage is to model the gospel. This is what God is saying. He's saying, "Do you want to know how much Jesus loves his church? Then you should be able to look at a good husband and see how he loves his wife. Do you want to know how much the church should love Jesus? Then you should be able to look at how a good wife loves her husband." It's almost a little bit like when an architect has got a big building that they're planning to build, a big skyscraper or something. They always start with a scale model so that people can see what the big building will look like. Well, it's almost like God has done that for us with Jesus. He wants to prepare us for the gospel. He wants to show us what this relationship will look like. And so he's dotted little scale models all around the world in marriage of what that's meant to look like. I hasten to add, marriage is not the only picture of how God loves the church. Singleness in its own way does exactly the same thing. We're going to look at that next year. But that's what a marriage is meant to be. He wants us to know how much he loves us, and so he puts these scale models in the world so that we can see. And you know what? That marriage, if you like, that relationship between Jesus and humans, that's actually a marriage that all of us are invited to be part of whether we ever get married or not. That's actually how much God loves us. He sent his only son to lay down his life for us. People who've made all sorts of mistakes in all areas of life. He's given himself freely. And he wants to bring us into a warm, close relationship with him. That's actually the most important thing that any of us can know here today, whether we're married or not, whether we ever will get married or not. That God loves you, that he's given himself for you, and he wants you to be in relationship with him. So, that's what marriage is. It's what the purposes of marriage are. Having said all that, the next question is, should I marry? Well, as I hope we've already seen, marriage is a voluntary thing. So we don't actually have to get married. In fact, the Bible is at pains to say that you can be a fully complete person and not be married. Now, yet again, that is actually a very different thing to the message our culture sends us, which is that there is something wrong with you if you're not in a romantic relationship. Christians, by contrast, are never to feel this way. Jesus was single and he was hardly incomplete. So neither are you if you're not currently married. And no one, including the church, which has not always done a great job on this one, is to make you feel like you are incomplete. Marriage is always a free choice, so you don't have to get married to be a fulfilled person. That's always the first question you've got to ask. Should I get married? But if you've decided that you should get married or you would like to get married, how do I decide who to marry? Well, maybe this is the part of the sermon that you've been waiting for. Well, one last time, let's use the categories we've been learning from Scripture about how to make decisions. There are matters of right and wrong, matters of wisdom, and matters of trivia. Let's go through each of them. First of all, what are the matters of right and wrong in the Bible about marriage? Well, I think we've already seen them. The first is that they can't be a blood relative. People have got to be from different families. Now, I think this is the first right and wrong matter that's probably not too hard for us to obey. Not many of us want to marry our relatives. But to be honest, it probably doesn't also narrow the field down very much. There are 8 billion people in the world. This probably rules out about 20. Secondly, according to the Bible, they need to be a member of the opposite sex. The Bible is clear that marriage is between a man and a woman. Thirdly, they need to be otherwise free to marry. For example, they can't already be married to someone else. The last matter of right and wrong that I can see in the Scripture about this is that if you're a Christian, the person you should be marrying should also be a Christian. The Bible says that we shouldn't marry someone who's not a Christian. So, for example, Paul the Apostle, he's writing about single women, though exactly the same thing applies to single men. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So believers shouldn't marry people who are not believers. And I think I could add to that, that if dating is preparation for marriage, it must also be unwise to date non-believers as well. Now, why is this? Is this because people who are not Christians are horrible people? Or that Christians are perfect in every way? No. It's nothing to do with that at all. So why is it like this? Well, I think it's because of everything that we've already been saying about marriage. The ultimate point of marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church. So if one of the people in the marriage is not a Christian, it will be impossible to do that consciously. It will also, according to God, probably make your married life harder. So 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12, if any brother who has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now, isn't it interesting? That passage assumes that marriage where one person is a Christian and the other person isn't, assumes that it will be harder for both of them. He will have to be told not to divorce her, and she has to think about whether she's willing to stay with him. Now, Of course, that's an extreme example, but I think it bears out to a lesser extent in all so-called mixed marriages. They are just going to be on about fundamentally different things in life. So, for example, I want you to imagine, this is a silly example, but I think it makes the point. We've got the World Cup on at the moment. Imagine you've got a person who is an absolute soccer nut. They just live and breathe soccer. They watch soccer. They play soccer. They follow soccer. Really, if you were to ask them, what is the most important thing in your life? They would say, it's soccer. Now imagine they are married to someone who not only doesn't have any interest in soccer, they don't even think soccer exists. That is going to be a pretty hard relationship to navigate. And I think in exactly the same way, God wants to spare people that pain. It will be hard. And if you marrying a non-believer wouldn't make it hard for you, well, then that's actually a problem in itself. Now, you might raise potential objections at this point. There are no good Christians around. Well, that may be true. And I think it's good to ask some questions of yourself. It may be that your standards are unrealistic, though it may also not be. And I think it's always really frustrating, I think, sometimes for single Christians when they're told you're just being too picky. I don't know. I think it does mean that sometimes it's a good thing for Christians to become a little bit less nervous if they're single about asking people out. In Christian culture, there have been, I think, unhelpful bits of advice that say, if you ask someone out for coffee, basically the next step is marriage. That makes that coffee a pretty high-stakes cup of coffee. I think it's good to remember, no, of course, ultimately, we're thinking through what it would look like for us to get together permanently. But for the first date, it's just coffee. Just let yourself off that hook. I think if you think, well, there are no eligible Christians around or whatever, I think you may need to move somewhere else where you can meet someone. And I think that's okay. I don't think it's a wrong thing for you to move somewhere else where you think, well, actually, maybe my chances of meeting a partner will be better. Another objection you might say is, well, actually, you know, I'm really attracted to X, but, you know, maybe they'll become a Christian. The old flirt to convert. Now, maybe they will. God is gracious. But can I say, I don't think that marrying them will do it. It may actually hinder that. I think it would actually generally be a better witness to Jesus to say you won't marry them because you love Jesus. Let's face it, if God says that it's a bad idea, do you really think that you can devise a better evangelism strategy than him? And of course, the worst case scenario is that if you do unite yourself, yourself to this person for life, maybe they won't become a Christian. Maybe it'll work the other way and you'll be the one who falls away. Now, what if you're already married to a non-Christian? Or you're a non-Christian married to a Christian? Does that mean that your marriage is doomed or any less of a marriage? Absolutely not. By God's grace, marriages of all sorts can work and indeed flourish. And I want to say loud and clear that your marriage is just as precious and valuable as anyone else's. Some marriages just find themselves in this situation. They were both non-Christians when they got married, and then one person becomes a Christian. And it's a massive shock to both of them. How do they continue to relate now? It's our job as the rest of your church family to help you in that situation. I think the final thing to say is that if you do still have a choice about who to marry, God will support you in that hard decision. His ways are actually for our good, so it will actually be better for you to obey and trust him on this, even if that seems very hard to believe at the moment. I think the best thing you can do in that situation is to actually talk to someone who's actually made that hard decision in the past and seen how it's actually worked out better for them in the long run. So, we've narrowed the field down, and we've only got people whom it would be right to marry. But we still have more than one option. How do we pick who to marry? Well, the second category we look at, of course, is wisdom. Here's some questions, not quite at random, but they're not exhaustive either. I'm sure there are others. If one of the purposes of marriage is to be a safe place to welcome children, if you can, a great question to ask of a prospective marriage partner is, do you think they'd make good parents? Or, if you know in advance that you can't have kids, are they the kind of person who is hospitable generally to others more generally? Is the person you're looking for charismatic, but selfish, harsh, and irresponsible? If so, they won't make a good parent, so they probably won't make a good spouse. But are they kind? Are they gentle? Are they a grown-up? Well, then they'd probably make a great parent, so they'd probably make a great spouse. If sex is one of the purposes of marriage, it is okay to ask if you're sexually attracted to one another. If sex is one of the fuels that marriage runs on, it is wiser to marry someone you're attracted to than not attracted to. It is not shallow to take looks into account. But it is shallow to make looks the main criteria. Beauty will fade, but godliness can grow. And finally, do you think they'd make a good lifelong companion? Do you like each other? Are they a good friend? Do you enjoy spending time with one another? Do you think they'll be a good person to work alongside together for the gospel? Do you make a good ministry team? Let me tell you this, if you can choose between a mature Christian and an immature Christian, even if the immature one's biceps are a bit bigger or her lashes are a bit longer, you should pick the mature one every time. Here's a good test. Do they love Jesus more than they love you? If they had to pick between Jesus and you, would they drop you like a sack of potatoes? If the answer is yes, then you've got a keeper. And the best wisdom of all on this wisdom issue, I think, is having asked all of those questions of others, then ask them of yourself. Would I make a good husband? Would I make a good wife? Am I kind and gentle and hospitable? Finally, once you've done all that thinking and there's still one or more option, what should you do? Well, at that point, as hard as it might seem to believe, actually, it would be okay to pick someone. Just ask someone out for coffee. And if that works out, great. If it doesn't work out, great. Just ask someone else out. The main point is that God is good. He tells us what will please him, but also be good for us. But most of all, he offers all of us a relationship with him that will always be there, no matter what else is going on in your life. And that's why the gospel is great news for all of us. So let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your love for us is so great in the gospel in Jesus, that you use a metaphor of a marriage. And Father, we thank you that all of us are invited to that great wedding feast at the end of time if we've put our trust in Jesus. Father, as we saw in the very first week of this series, we know that is the most important decision any of us can make, to follow Jesus. And yet, Father, for those of us who are thinking about marriage in this world, Father, we pray that you'll help us be wise and brave, helpful to the other people around us as they're wrestling through that question too, but in all things loving of the world around you, knowing that your big mission is to see people come into a relationship with you. And we thank you that that is a mission you are fully on board with, and so promise to help us in. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.